So for the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at some of the kings in the Old Testament. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at them, how flawed they universally all are. And I think that as you understand how each king, with all of the opportunities he was given, with all the powers he was given, all of them ultimately squander their opportunities and squander their powers, and it points us to our need for the perfect king. So today we're going to look at the downfall of Solomon, probably the second most famous king in all of Israel. Remember Solomon, who was the son of David, who wrote the book of Proverbs. He had a lot going for him, and he managed to bollocks it all up. So let's look at that. 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11 tells the story of the downfall of the slow degradation of Solomon. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So by the time King Solomon took over, Israel was the one world superpower. He was the king of the world in a sense. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as sycamores of the Shephardah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and from Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot would be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. So through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and the wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to other gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And this is God's word for God's people this morning. So now I know all of you have thought about this question before, a question of what you would do if you won the lottery, right? So what would you do? Adam, what would you do? I know what Adam would do. He'd buy a boat. You know, that's a good way to preserve capital, buy a boat. So, you know, we think through these things and we think of all the problems we have that would just be solved if we got $100 million dropped on our lap. But, you know, as you're probably aware, there are many stories in the paper of the actual lottery winners, and most of the time, it doesn't turn out that well. Came across the story of Bud Post. He won $16.2 million and lost it in 1 year. He says, "I wish it had never happened. It was a total nightmare." His former girlfriend successfully sued him and got a third of his winnings. And then his brother was arrested for hiring a hitman to kill him in the hopes that he'd inherit the rest of his winnings. And then he spent his money, what was left of it, on a family business, which ended up upside down in debt. And then he went to jail for assaulting a bill collector who came to his door. So at the end, he says, "I was much happier when I was broke." He lived quietly for the rest of his life on $450 a month and food stamps until his death in 2006. So, you know, we think to ourselves, I think it's natural for all of us, especially when the Powerball gets really big, to think, boy, wouldn't it be great if I got $500 million? I could solve my problems and everybody else's problems, but it's probably not the case. So today, what I want to do from the life of Solomon is talk about the challenge of prosperity. And maybe some of you, somewhere along the line, will have occasion to deal with this challenge. Solomon here, I think, is a case study for all of us in the pitfalls of prosperity, because you know, he kind of won the life lottery of being born the son of a king. And you remember the story, if you remember, David, his father before him, was the opposite of Solomon. David started out as a shepherd and then became famous when he killed Goliath. Remember that? And then David was kind of a renegade outlaw for a while and lived in caves and was on the run with his band of men. And then he became a king of Israel when Israel was still a kind of an unorganized small nation. But he was the one who conquered Jerusalem and established Israel as a world superpower. And then he handed it over to Solomon, and Solomon never did any fighting except in gym class, you know, and war was only theoretical to him. And Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, and he was an architect. He built Solomon's temple and basically spent the inheritance that his father David had accumulated for him. If you remember the story of David, late in his life, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and God came to him and said, "No, you're not going to build it because you're a man of blood. Your son Solomon is going to build it." And so instead, David spent the last years of his life just accumulating gold and silver and all the building materials that would be needed. So Solomon just walked into this. He walked into the wealth, walked into the power, inherited it all, and it was placed on him. He never got his hands dirty. He never had to worry about anything. But that prosperity was ultimately what led to his downfall. So I want to show you the three steps of the downfall of Solomon. The first thing was he had the downfall of self-indulgence. You know, we come into prosperity and we think, well, this gives me a license to simply indulge myself, to get all the things I wanted and not say no to any of my impulses. So he continued to raise money, he continued to collect tribute and became wealthier and wealthier as he collected gold and silver. And then it turned out everybody wanted their daughters to marry him, apparently. So he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, so obviously the guy had some intimacy issues as well, but that's a topic for another day. But he didn't limit himself in any way. He just used all of his wealth, all of his power, all of his influence to enable himself to indulge himself. You know, and this is, I think, one of the biggest pitfalls of prosperity when we think that our prosperity should take all limits away from our life. And just, and the problem is when most of us, when most people, most humans experience great prosperity, it does take all those limits off and it reveals what we really are. Sometimes for most people, most places, the worst thing you can do for them is give them unlimited resources because of what they might do with that. As I heard someone point out, you give unlimited resources to someone who's addicted to cocaine and they'll probably be dead in about a week because you take those limits off and it just enables us to indulge sometimes our worst nature. And here's the thing you need to understand about Solomon. This is important to understand, is that Solomon was a king in Israel. Israel actually had a constitution of sorts. It was called the Book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 17, God gives directions for what the king is supposed to do. And if we could have that slide, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 says, "The king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, now nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. So Moses in Deuteronomy anticipated the monarchy and said, you know, the king has got to live with restraint. The king doesn't become a king just so he can become rich and so he can have lots of wives. And if he's doing that, he's violating my intentions for him as a king. But Solomon was so wealthy, so powerful, he didn't believe that the rules applied to him. He didn't listen to his advice. He didn't listen to the experts in the law who would have guided him in this direction. And he just indulged himself because he could. So the first danger of success, the first danger of abundance is our tendency to indulge ourselves. But there's a flip side of that, which is also the danger of insecurity. Because here's the irony. When you get a lot, all of a sudden you realize how much you have to lose. When you climb high, all of a sudden you realize how much it's going to hurt if you fall. And so Solomon becomes the king of the world, the most powerful king in the world, and he decides what he needs to do is accumulate horsemen, accumulate chariots, and build up his military as a means of protecting himself and securing his kingdom. And so even though he wasn't himself a warrior, he was terrified that some warrior king would come in, would invade Jerusalem, and would take all his stuff and kill him. And this is one of the things that I've noticed about life. It's like, you know, when we're struggling, when we're at the bottom, when we have very little, we say, well, boy, if I could only get some money in the bank, if I could only get to a place in my career where I felt like I was necessary, where I felt like I had some influence and some power and some control over myself, then I'd finally be able to relax. But then one day you accumulate some things, or you progress to where you wanted to be in your career, and you realize you've got so much, so you feel like you've got so much more to lose. You've accomplished so much, so you've got so much more to have taken away from you. And the reality is that until we find a way to find our resource of security and identity from within, we'll never have it, because there's no amount of money that will actually make you feel secure. There's no amount of personal power that will actually make you feel like you can rest, unless you find that security from another source. You know, like I say, Solomon was a man of peace. He was a philosopher. He was an artist. He was an architect. He was a builder. He never himself went to war, but he was keenly aware of the military threats that were around him, and that's why he built up his army. But again, this was a violation of the Constitution for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, he said that the king must not acquire many horses for himself. One of the things that God said to the people of Israel is they weren't supposed to have a standing army. The king wasn't supposed to build up Israel like a fortress. They were supposed to depend on God to protect them and to guide them. And you got to understand that the whole book of 1 Kings is written to make clear that the reason the kings made such a mess of themselves is because they weren't following the rule of God. They weren't following the constitution that God had laid out for them. And so Solomon, in spite of his wealth and in spite of his power, was deeply insecure. And in my observation, my experience, I've met plenty of people who were wealthy and powerful, and yet at the same time were deeply insecure because they were hyper aware of how temporary and how easily lost it all is. The only way we find real security, the only way we can find real peace, is if we start to understand what it means to be protected by God and what it means to belong to God and know that He is our shield and He is our guide. So Solomon indulges himself. Solomon is deeply insecure in spite of his wealth, in spite of his power, being the most powerful king. And then thirdly, and obviously sort of strikingly, he finds himself kind of trapped in this infidelity. And like I said, the guy, it's obvious he had 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. I mean, I don't even know what that means. I guess Things were different back then. But it wasn't just that he had all these wives, but his wives were actually had an impact on him and led him astray. And so the story ends kind of tragically. The story of Solomon ends tragically. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. It says, Solomon went after Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Mitcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Now, this is really shocking. As I was reading this and thinking about this, I'm like, here's Solomon. What's he famous for? He's famous for Solomon's temple, right? Solomon's temple was perhaps the most spectacular building in the world at that day. If you read the story about how much gold went into it and how big it was and how fancy it was, it was an amazing, spectacular building. You know, he spent basically, tremendous amounts of wealth and labor on building this great temple. But at the end of his life, he's this doddering old man surrounded by these sugar babies, and they all want to go build. They want to go out to the wilderness and build these altars to their gods, and he goes around with it. The very guy who built the temple is now building these shrines to Molech and Ashereth and all these other gods who the people of Israel had been warned about and had really struggled with for generations and generations. So all of his prosperity, all the ways God had blessed him, and yet he still falls away. And I think that's a warning for us, I think for all of us, because sometimes when we're struggling and when we're facing hardship or when things are tight and when things aren't going well in our life, one of the things I think it's tempting to say is, well, you know, God hasn't really been taking care of me and things are tough, so I got to do what I got to do. So we get into relationships, we get into habits, and we start doing things that compound our problems. But here's a guy who had everything, and yet even with all of the abundance he enjoyed, he still fell away. He still walked away from his faith and from fidelity to God. And so Solomon's story is a tragic story, and it's not just that he built these things, but that God himself pursued Solomon, and God appeared to Solomon twice and gave him specific instructions, as if having the book of Deuteronomy, having the scriptures, having the prophets, having the advisors wasn't enough. God appeared directly to Solomon. And in 1 Kings 9, 6, I think you have this. There it is. God came to Solomon and said, "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commands and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land." So God came to Solomon and said, look, you've got to be faithful to me, and I'm going to bless you, but if you're not faithful to me, I'm going to cut off not just you, but your whole nation from the land. And in spite of that message, Solomon still fell away, was led astray by all of his wives, and did this. You know, it says at the end, in verse 9, it says, really what was wrong with Solomon was, in spite of all the ways God had blessed him and all God had done for him and done through him, his heart was not right before God. His heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And so that's the warning to all of us. You know, what matters in life isn't the level of our prosperity or the level of our power or what we attain in life. What really matters for all of us is our heart right before God? Solomon's fall was tragic because he ignored the law. He ignored his advisors who would have told him, you know, the experts in the law that he had surrounding him, who would have told him, this is how how the word of God says the king of Israel should be. And he even forgot the fact that God spoke to him directly because he was too enamored of all the things he had, that all of the abundance he had. And I think this is somewhat enlightening to me, you know, because sometimes we go through life and you ask, why doesn't God give me all the things that I want? Why doesn't God give me the success that I want? Why doesn't God give me the prosperity I want? Why doesn't God give me the things I want? Why hasn't God given Adam his boat yet, you know? It's like, and I think one of the reasons is, you know, God knows our limits. And when God is holding us to himself and calling us to himself, sometimes he frustrates our desires, so that we'll continue to seek him, so that we'll continue to look to him. Because one of the things that I've noticed in life is that one of the most dangerous things for all humans, for all of us, and one of the most dangerous spiritual things we experience is when we experience undue success, undue prosperity. And when people are given a lot of power, you know, the old saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And it's and you know, it's one of those sayings that's just proven true over the years as part of the nature of humanity. And so most of us don't get a lot of power and don't get a lot of prosperity. And that's one of the things that keeps us close to God. And it strikes me that one of the great exceptions to the rule is when we meet people who've accomplished great things, who've accumulated great wealth, who have gained great power and yet haven't been corrupted by it, because there's such exceptions to the rule. I know in my industry as a pastor, people always point out Billy Graham as being amazing simply because he had a career that spanned many, many decades until he passed away at age 95. And over that career, he was tremendously influential. Millions and millions of people went to hear him speak. People sought his advice. He was invited into the Oval Office by, I think, six different presidents, but he never used that access to become a partisan hack. And he was able to raise, he was very influential in terms of the amount of money people gave to him. But the reason people wanted to support his ministries is because they knew he would always use the resources he received with integrity. And he's such an outlier because even the history of the church in the past 100 years is filled with people who gained some little level of influence, some little level of power, and then they were instantly corrupted by it. It's almost the rule we expect. And so someone like Billy Graham becomes this shining example just because he managed to keep his nose clean for so long. But we wonder why God allows us to be frustrated in our life. What I've found is that the more difficult my life is, the more I pray. And sometimes God frustrates you because he wants you to pray a little bit more. You know, I've found that the more struggles I have, the more it makes me search the scriptures to try to find out what God wants me to do. You know, because when things are going well, you figure, well, I know what to do. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing because it seems to be working for me. You know, I found, you know, the more humbled I get, the more I want to seek God. And sometimes, you know, God needs to keep us humble before him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, I found that when things aren't going well, that's when I look at myself and say, what am I doing wrong? You know, Solomon was not willing to examine himself and ask himself what he was doing wrong. You know, and Solomon had chariots, Solomon had wealth, so he could depend on himself rather than depending on God. So the consequences for Solomon, the consequences for Israel was that, and as if you know, if you keep reading the book of Kings, the nation was torn apart and everything fell apart for them, and they lost their status as the one world superpower, and they entered into a time of oppression and struggle and brokenness. And it all started with Solomon and his unwillingness to be faithful to God and to be a good steward of all that he had entrusted. You know, sometimes our lives are painful because we make a mess of our lives. Sometimes our lives are painful, like the people of Israel who followed Solomon, because there were people who were entrusted with leadership, entrusted with authority over us in some way, and those people chose to make a mess of our lives, you know, like those who would have followed Solomon. You know, Solomon could have secured the peace and secured the supremacy of Israel for generations, but he lost it because of his infidelity, because of his insecurity, and because of his self-indulgence. So the question is, what hope is there for us? You know, the powerful and the prosperous make a mess. We make a mess even in our poverty and in our weakness. And, you know, some of us were living in the consequences of messes that other people have made. You say, you know, the people in my company, the people in my family, the people around me have made these dumb decisions and I'm suffering the consequences of them. One of the things we see, if you read the book of Kings where this appears, is that all of the kings of Israel were deeply flawed people. All of them were a mess. I mean, David was a mess. Solomon was a mess. Solomon's kids were a mess. And they were all failures at a deep level. And, you know, it's an interesting thing about Israel. It doesn't idealize any of these leaders. In fact, it highlights all of their mistakes. And that's true in biblical history. It's true in world history that it seems whenever people get elevated, they just use their elevation to make other people suffer. And so what that points us all to is the fact that there's one king who we can count on, one king who is a contrary indicator of the one king who was the most powerful, the one king who was the most glorious, the one king who was the most blessed. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts it this way. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. All of these kings are in contrast to the great king. No one was ever richer than Jesus. No one ever became poorer than Jesus when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't indulge himself with what he gave. He sacrificed himself. He denied himself. He lived in heaven. He came down to earth. He didn't insulate himself and try to protect himself. He was the immortal one who became mortal and died for you and for me. He didn't act on his entitlement. Instead, he sacrificed himself. He didn't indulge himself. He denied himself. He didn't protect himself. He surrendered himself to death, even death on a cross. He was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He faced death so that ultimately and finally for you and for me, he could defeat death. And that's the promise that all of us can look to. That's the hope that all of us have, because the kings and the people in authority over us are going to make messes of their lives and make messes of our situation. And to whatever extent we're given authority and we're given power and we're given resources, we're probably going to make a mess of that. But we can look back to Jesus. We can go back to Jesus, the one who was rich, who became poor, the one who was immortal, who became mortal, the one who sacrificed himself so that we, through his poverty, might know true wealth. And that's the glory and the grandeur of Christ. And he invites us to recognize that we can't be our own kings because we'll mess it up. We can't trust the kings of this world because they're all a mess. We can't put our trust in politicians. You can't trust the CEO of your company. You know, you can't even trust the people in your own family sometimes, but you can trust ultimately and essentially and most deeply in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful, who was sacrificial, who was willing to suffer, and through his faithfulness, through his sacrifice, through his suffering, he won the victory. He secured ultimate wealth and ultimate power for all those who will trust in him. He's the king that we need, the king we can trust, and ultimately our hope. comes when we learn to rest in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and recognize all the opportunities and gifts You've given us that we've squandered. We come to You bearing the burdens of just living in a world where our leaders and the people who we depend on, the people who have authority over us, and the people who we're connected to sometimes have made bad decisions and we're suffering for those. But all of that, oh Lord, drives us back to Jesus, the One who was rich and yet became poor, the One who was tempted and yet is without sin, the One who had everything and gave it all away so that He could redeem us. Help us to live in the light of that hope, we pray. In His precious name, amen. Now we're going to go just to a time of confession. And I have misplaced my program, but there's a prayer of confession that's printed in your program. And let's read that in unison together. And then we'll have a moment for silent prayer and confession. Dear Father, we are thankful that Your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, and deeper than all our sin. Forgive our frivolous attitude toward life, our callousness toward suffering, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasure of heaven, our neglect of Your wise and gracious law. Help us change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what You love, and do what You command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Father, I pray now that You'd hear our silent prayers of confession offered up. In Jesus' name.